Glad that you're with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning. And as you turn, let me review some of the major points that have been leading up to John's writing. The time gap between John's writing, AD 90 and 95, and the rest of the New Testament is significant. For example, let me explain this. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been written and had been in circulation or had been in play for about 40 years. Each of them contained very strong statements about the Lord's imminent return. Matthew, in his gospel, actually presents a scenario in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and then the Lord would come. Paul confirms in the 50s when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, that the Lord's return could occur at any time. Jude mentions the coming of the Lord with his holy ones. So, really, the whole entire context of the New Testament and the New Testament writings has to do with the identity that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has come, he's going to come to deliver his people, and he promised to return soon. And all of this was written by the late 60s. Then AD 70 hits, and Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman legions. And contrary to what people are expecting based on what they've read thus far in the revelation they've received, Jesus the Messiah did not come. And what makes this worse for those living at this time is the death of most of the eyewitnesses, founders, and the apostles. What compounds this a little bit further is the transfer of this leadership in the early churches from those who had started the church. And so you're seeing folks pass on. And by the time we get to AD 90, the church is in her third generation. Remember, the first week, I believe, we opened up 1 John. We looked at this whole generational, the first generation, second, third generation. Conviction was part of the description of that first generation. And conviction now with the second and the third generations has changed to, well, it's a belief. And now maybe it's just an opinion, not something I'm necessarily going to die for. But most of the people at this time were twice removed from any direct eye or ear witness to the Lord, and that they were at least one generation removed from the apostles, with one exception, John. John, the disciple John, the apostle. John spent most of his later years ministering in Ephesus. Mary, Jesus' mother, had come to Ephesus. Obviously, she was with him ever since the crucifixion, when Jesus looked at John and said, "This is your mother. Behold your mother." And so she'd come to Ephesus before she died. So by the time AD 90 rolls around, some serious questions had risen in the church regarding the Lord. And this is brought out all throughout church history, and then we get a glimpse of it here in John's writings. Apparently, there were people who had grown convinced that Jesus was not truly who he said he was, and or who doubted that he meant what he has said through his apostles. So there's confusion. And so a great test of loyalty to Christ arose in these churches, and apparently there were a group of leaders who mounted this very sophisticated and convincing argument on two issues. Here were the two issues. We've talked about them before. The first, Jesus was not God come in the flesh. And secondly, Jesus was not the exclusive sacrifice for sin. Sound familiar? We're going to hear that today. in the day in which we live. John was living in the midst of churches who were being divided. Satan loves to divide churches. He loves hearing that there's a church split. And it's certainly, at this point, to compound this issue of this division, there was a large group of people that had grown convinced about these matters. They had departed from the churches. They had formed their own groups. And yet they created a huge problem. And the problem was created in two ways. One, they maintained their ties, their friendships. They had relationships among those who had remained in the churches. And secondly, they had a group of teachers that attempted to convince people of their view of Christ. And so there's a lot of talk going on. And this group eventually morphed into what became known as the second century of Gnosticism, or the knowledge that we have. We've been given a special revelation, a special knowledge. And it's only given to those that maybe are a little bit more in an elite category. Like, we'll tell you what it says. We'll tell you what he's wanting to promote, the Lord. And so they didn't necessarily just get out of religion necessarily. They were right there in it, but they were bringing all of this super high knowledge and intellectualism. However, at the time of John's writings, there was a very strong force. And this was the strong force that was dividing the church. And it was starting to come down to the fact of who had the most compelling and the best arguments and who could be the most persuasive, because they're saying there are no eyewitnesses left to counter their views. But again, there is one last apostle. And I'm sure if John could be here this morning to share with us, he would say, man, I was the last one to say, no, I have seen it, I have heard it, I have touched Jesus Christ. And he spoke to the church that was under this fire, and he authoritatively confirmed that the Lord's true identity is he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. John wants his readers to know this, that they can have life by clinging to the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ. And on top of that, you can know it. You don't have to hope it. You don't have to think it. You don't have to guess it today. You can know that you have eternal life. And so this leads us to our study this morning of how we have come to know we have this fellowship, what's the cause of our fellowship, and the blessing or the effect that this fellowship will give to us. And so in verses 3 and 4, we read this of 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so, in this first point this morning, the cause of fellowship, we see that the cause of fellowship comes down to the relationship with the Father and the relationship with the Son. And so with the Father, let's look primarily right here. This word fellowship, he uses it often in verse 3. It's the word koinonia in the Greek. It has the idea of having something in common. We have something in common, so thus we have fellowship. Yet as sinners, men have nothing in common with the Holy God. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And so fellowship, then, that we have is going to originate with the Father. And then also we're going to see that there's this relationship between God and Jesus, or the Father and the Son. And so fellowship originating with the Father, fellowship is God's design. God is the one who created us. It is His plan. It is His design. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God, in His grace, sent Christ to have something in common with all men. And this is how He did it. he was going to allow himself through his son Jesus to come, and this common fellowship was going to be done through him. So our fellowship with God is made possible through Jesus Christ. So the question is, how did we enter this fellowship? Because we have this in common if we've entered this fellowship. And it's this: we've all come to the same God through the same Christ with the same faith. This is the basis of our fellowship. This is the cause. God established a plan, and he started way back in the Garden of Eden as soon as Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit. He let us know he was going to send a redeemer in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And so that's what we have in common: Jesus Christ. And our salvation is unique. And every one of us that have come to know Jesus Christ personally and Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we all have a story. Every one of us that have trusted the Lord have a story. We have a story of how God was working in our lives to bring us to this point where I recognize I was in a sinful condition and that I could not gain access into heaven based on any merit of my own. And I love to hear salvation stories, testimonies, your personal testimony of how and when you came to know Jesus Christ personally. Listen to what Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Let's call this positional fellowship, because that's the very act by which believers are in Christ. We are one in our position. We are a unit by virtue of our salvation. We have all been baptized of the same Spirit. We all have the same life. And that's what he's going to emphasize: eternal life. We all have the same head, Jesus Christ. And so this fellowship, he says, you have with the Father, it originated with him. But he also says that this relationship with the Father is going to be because of the union or the relationship that Jesus and the Father, God, have in common. Let me give you a couple of points here if you're taking notes. John's gospel sets forth the life of God in Christ. John's gospel sets forth the life of God in Christ. Remember, John's gospel was very evangelistic. Get out the message. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father but by him. The epistle of John is wanting believers to know if they have made that decision, they have that faith, that they can know that they have eternal life. And so John's gospel sets forth the life of God in Christ, that he, Jesus, came as the Word, and he is flesh, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus is eternal. He was creator. He gives eternal life, John 3:16. He lived out God's glory. He explained God. John 1:18 says, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John tells us. And then in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declares, I and my Father are one. So that's John's gospel, how it sets forth this life of God in Christ. The epistle of John sets forth the life of God in us, that we can have fellowship with him, that we can know we can have that. It should give us assurance. We can experience his forgiveness. We can know his love. We can know him eternally. And so the relationship with the Father is one cause of our fellowship. Secondly, the relationship with the Son. John is dealing with this great crisis of the attack upon Jesus Christ. The controversies that would end up centering around Jesus Christ would dominate the next two centuries, and they dominate our world in which we live in today. In John's day, they were surfacing in the church. And so in this relationship with the Son, we see two points: that eternal life was inherent in Jesus Christ. It was inherent in Jesus Christ. And secondly, eternal life is now inherited by the believer. So, eternal life inherent in Christ. He conquered sin and he conquered death. He is life eternal. If he was still in the tomb, let's go home. We're playing church. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 5:21, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the question is, personally, am I living in this relationship with Jesus Christ? And if so, good. Good for my own sense of knowing what's going to happen to me when I die. And good because John is getting ready to bring out, as we continue in his epistle, some tests. And he's going to put some things out there to see if you truly are in this fellowship. But eternal life is also inherited by the believer. Inheritance makes it possible for us to have this fellowship with the Father and the Son together. A person does not have fellowship with God before he or she comes to know Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about this is John kind of bookends it, if you could say. In verse 1, he says this. What we have heard and what we have seen. And then in verse 3, he says what we have seen and what we have heard. So he kind of puts those on the the bookends. And so what's it holding in the middle? It's holding this fellowship that we have. He has seen it. He has heard it. He's touched it. John's proclaiming this to us so that we can know that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Not only have we experienced it when we came to Jesus Christ, but as a believer, I can live victoriously knowing I know that. The Gnostics, again, after the word for knowledge, they wanted to establish their own mystical fellowship. They wanted that to be of this elite group. And in contrast, John and the apostles wanted to proclaim the word of God, which they had heard, which they had seen, which they knew was true. They wanted to proclaim that to people that they came in contact with in their life. And so thus, Jesus, as we went through that whole study of Acts, Jesus and the apostles at that point recognized what their mission was, and that was to get out the message of what Jesus has done. We're told that blessed are they that Jesus said have not seen, and yet they believe. We haven't visually seen Jesus or audibly heard him speak to us. But we have, from his word that he has preserved for us, understand the wonderful message of salvation. And if we have invited him to come into our life, I want to tell other people about that too. And so there is a cultivation of this fellowship that should be conforming me to the image of who Jesus Christ is. Remember, they were trying to separate the historical Jesus from the Christ of the faith. We read for you last week, there are some groups trying to do that today too. The historical Jesus and a personal commitment to him, they belong together. And this was John's antidote to the heresy that wanted to separate this historical Jesus from the so-called Christ of faith. And this is our antidote today to anyone who would attempt to distance our faith in him to some mystical spiritual elitism through science or mythology. Now this historical Jesus that walked along there in the Middle East and in Jerusalem, he is the Savior. He wasn't just a man, he was man and he was God. This personal fellowship with Christ becomes evident to those who are around us, that people should know, oh, yeah, they're a Christian. It's amazing how fast people will pick that up. You know, you wonder, man, how did they know that I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that I'm a Christian? They pick it up quick. Should be evident not just by something they heard, but it should be evident how I live my life, that I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is also involved in this union and in this fellowship. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit. That word communion is that Greek word again, koinonia. It means fellowship, that our fellowship is with the Spirit. And so thus we find that when I'm living that way, the fruit of the Spirit is Galatians 5:22-23. That this is to be evident in my life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentle, faithful, self-controlled. We've been talking with our theme, Right Living in a World Gone Wrong. And the heart of right living or godly living in a godless world is to take seriously the teaching and the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Hopefully, for you that know Christ, it has been part of your life this past week, and it's going to be part of your living this next week. That it's not just, well, I think about it when I come on Sundays. But this relationship, not only that we have with Christ, but to submit ourselves to His authority in all of our life, in order that that will impact the people that are around us. I hope that that is a testimony of your life. It's a testimony of my life. That's what it needs to be. So what does cause and effect mean? We have the cause of fellowship, this relationship with the Father, with the Son. But a cause is a reason something happens. So think with me for a moment. Let's suppose there is a couple out there, and they want to get up very early on a Saturday morning and drive from northern Wisconsin to Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan to look at furniture. Early in the morning, 5 o'clock. It's foggy out. The man driving is not really excited about driving that far to look at furniture. It's a 4-hour drive. It's foggy. There are deer all over the road. And as he's driving and he's right there looking out the window trying to see if he sees any deer, his wife is saying to him, honey, just let me drive. You rest, I'll drive. I said, he said, no. Excuse me. Suppose. He said, no, I'll drive. Well, lo and behold, this man does get a little tired as he's trying to get to the main highway. And he finally relents and says, okay, you can drive, but be very careful. No problem. You go in the back and you rest. And the man goes there in the back and he lies down in the back seat. And all of a sudden, as soon as he lies down, he hears this thump. He jumps back up. She says, I had no idea that little rabbit came out of nowhere. I couldn't see it because of the fog. Don't worry, she says to him, we won't hit a deer. If we do hit a deer, we just hit a deer. The man trying to get some rest then lays back down, and all of a sudden the car kind of goes into a slight spin, and he jumps back up. That curve came up on me so fast, I didn't even recognize that curve. The man there in the back says, we're going to hit a deer. We hit a deer. That man lays back down again in the back seat. Seconds later, brakes hit. Boom. The woman says, we hit a deer. You see, we had to drive the rest of the way to Michigan with an unbelievable clanking sound with our car because all front end of it was all torn up. The cause is the reason something happens, and then there's the effect of after it happens, when it takes place. The effect is what happens because of this cause. And the effect of this union that we have with our Father and with our Son, made possible by Jesus Christ, allows the readers in John's day to recognize and understand that the effect that they have now with this union, this commonness that they have with the Father and with the Son, will affect my outlook. It will affect my life. And it'll affect my life in two ways. There is a partnership with believers. John says in verse 3 that you may have fellowship with us. That's important. With him. You think he was a popular guy at that time? No, they were probably pointing their fingers at him. But he said, no, if you have this fellowship, you have it with us. And this partnership and fellowship is not as much about friendship as it is about priority of fellowship in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's call this type of fellowship practical unity. The other was positional. This is more practical unity. And though we are one in position, unfortunately, we are not one in practice. And probably one of the saddest charges against the church today are the divisions and the factions that take place in a local church body. That the enemy is either going to want to destroy a church, this living organism of God, from the outside, or he wants to destroy it from the inside. And John would probably say, look, he was destroying it, trying to destroy it from the inside. And John then writes this, and he doesn't have a lot of greetings in it, in his letter here. He starts right into it. It is intense. I can't even imagine what kids will have to grow up living with when they saw a spat in their church. I heard the story of a pastor, a friend of mine out in Colorado, that they had a church business meeting and it went to 3 a.m. Monday morning. Can I tell you this? If it goes to 3 a.m. Monday morning, it is not going to end well. And people actually pulled their kids up at 3 a.m. and walked out into the lobby and they started chanting, hey, 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 pastor must go. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this division and friction amongst God's people. John was experiencing it in his day. And there's two areas I'd like for us to look at this partnership with believers. One is corporately. Corporately, the church body, this drives passionate ministry for Christ. And I pray that Brookside Baptist Church will be passionate for ministry. And I had a college professor who would always talk about ministry, and he'd always say, ministry is people. I remember it to this day, hearing him and the way he would say it and enunciate that. It is people. You drive by churches, and they might have that on their sign. This is a place where people matter, where we care about people. That should be a passionate ministry. That I truly care for someone else in the body. This identifies the body as being one. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That's what John desires when he says that you may have fellowship and you may have fellowship with us. John again is saying we have this common bond. This common bond is Jesus Christ. We're one with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one with his Father. We have that fellowship. It's a common fellowship. And yet John was dealing with all kinds of diversity in the church at this time. Jews and Gentiles. You tell me, do you think that there were probably some issues going on in the church? I mean, what you can eat and what you can't eat. I mean, you're coming from a history where there were certain places in the temple or the tabernacle where only Jews could go. You Gentiles can't go there. You can imagine the problems. And all you have to do is look over at Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, written along close to the same time that we read this epistle of John and see that there were churches and they were having problems. And they were being confronted because of what was taking place. Do we still have our own sets of diversity here today? You better believe we do. I mean, we can maybe joke about some things, you know, like, well, that guy, he's a Chevy guy. That guy over there, he's a Ford guy. Or that guy over there, he's never going to buy anything American made. I mean, that can start creating maybe some problems. Or, you know, we talk a lot about sports. You know, there's people here that just aren't Packer fans. I mean, there's people here that are Bears fans. Yeah. A little bit more specifically, there's people that have different ideas biblically. We have opinions. Well, I really hold to this position. I mean, sometimes when those things get going, there's more heat than light. And then we're coming up to an election time, and can I just say it is important for us to participate. It's important for us to know, to study it out. But we love unity when it's uniformity. God did not make us and cut us out of a cookie cutter mold. He made all different types of personalities that are sitting here this morning. And yet, churches can be torn up just by an electoral time of voting because, I tell you what, that person votes that way, I'll tell you, I won't even sit near them. I won't even have a cookie in the fellowship hall with them. And all of a sudden, this intensity starts to happen. The church is a fellowship. It's not just a building. Listen to what John Stott put in his book entitled One People. Listen to what he says about what is in the world that replaces a church body. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. Fellowship has been advertised in church bulletins as come for food, fun, and fellowship. And it's not just about having a cookie in the fellowship hall, but it's about opening up my life and letting someone touch my life and allowing me to touch someone else's life. That I care about them, that I'm willing to pray for them. I'm willing to share with them, hey, this is what God showed me in His Word this last week. So in a sense, it could be about a cookie in the fellowship hall. Because there are some that wouldn't even think about going down there to have a cookie in the fellowship hall. Because I don't want to get involved with anybody else's life. It's easier for me to just walk out of the church building and go about my week as scheduled. That's not what a church is about. A church is about this common fellowship that we have. It's not about a hierarchy, but it's about a fellowship. That's corporately the body. Personally, we have a desperate need for personal, intimate fellowship with others. Fellowship is essential to the life of the body. Warren Wiersbe made this comment, man hates loneliness. John says, we declare this, the gospel to you in order that we have fellowship and we can have that fellowship together. How unbelievable it is, or would it be, that we accept the Lord, accept all that He's done for us, and then whack ourselves off from the fellowship that we've been introduced into. Fellowship is not just one aspect of a body of believers. It's a goal of the whole gospel to create fellowship. And man, when you experience it, and you're encouraged by it, and you're built up because of it, you are grateful and thankful. I'll see if I can get this right. I appreciate Justin and Danny sent me something this last week here about a Jewish doctor who discovered hospitalism in the 1930s. It described infants who were wasting away while they were in a hospital. And this took place with kids that were in orphanages because of World War I. And they were left to themselves. They were fed, but they were left to themselves. They were separated from their caregivers. And if I were to show you what was to take place, not just years, but months of no contact, other than here's your food. And the difficulty of these children to even be able to cope, and it's not with sound, it's black and white, no sound, but they're just showing you the effect that this had on children, that it was because of a lack of social contact between the infant and the caregivers. Can you imagine believers having no contact with one another? That is what some believers could actually start looking like in a spiritual sense? We're different in many ways. We've talked about it. What we like versus what we don't like. There are differences, but we are commanded to be patient with one another. We're to be praying for one another. There's actually over 56 references to one another in the New Testament. What we should focus on, because of this common fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, is one another. Hey, how can I help you? How can I pray for you this week? And then finally, he says, my joy is complete in this life. In life, verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. John 15:11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus promised this joy. John is reminding his readers of these things that I've just been writing to you, the fellowship that we have. It should bring joy to my life. Joy rises out of the fellowship produced by this knowledge and the message of Jesus Christ. And joy rises out of knowing that pain on this earth is little when compared to the joy that is to come. Let me just look very briefly, and we're just about out of time here. On this joy rising out of the fellowship produced by the knowledge and the message of Jesus Christ. Joy has always been accompanied with any news of Jesus Christ. There was joy at his birth in Luke chapter 1. There was joy among his disciples as they ministered in his name in Luke chapter 10. There was joy in the presence of the Lord after his resurrection in Luke 24. Jesus prayed to his Father that his followers would have joy left with them when he was gone, John chapter 7 or Luke 17. I think joy is one of the surest signs of the presence of God. There are no sad saints. If God really is the center of my life, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we've missed the things that John has been writing about. That is the fellowship that we have. This joy rises out of knowing that pain on this earth is little when compared to the joy that's to come. Listen to Hebrews 12, the latter part of verse 2. Who, talking about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered knowing that there was joy to come. You get a group of believers together in shared labor for Christ and for his kingdom, there's a togetherness, there's an appreciation for each other, and a praise to the Lord. And we heard about it last Sunday night with the team that went to Wyoming. Because such work often involves prayer, it involves sacrifice, it involves at times even suffering. Yes, these are powerful bonding agents of fellowship that we can experience. True joy is going to come from participating in the kingdom of God. You can experience it by joining a ministry right here and working hands-on with people, or you could experience it by joining folks on some sort of a mission trip. But let me close with this illustration of Adoniram Judson. He went as a missionary to Burma. He was so burned with the desire to preach the gospel before he'd even learned the language that he walked up to a man in Burma and he embraced him. He didn't even know how to speak his language. He just hugged him. The man went home and he reported that he had seen an angel. The living Christ was so radiant in Mr. Judson's countenance that man called him Mr. Glory Face. When Christian workers really, when we come to know the love that God has given to us, that we can express that joy to others, then the gospel many times can be irresistible because they see someone loves me. And to have a testimony and a nickname as Mr. Glory Face, what a testimony to the love and the fellowship that Adoniram Judson knew that he had in Jesus Christ and that he could have with the world. Father, we love you. We thank you for the challenge in the epistle of John. May we have and understand that fellowship that we have with you. And there could be folks here today that have never participated in that commonality of the faith in Jesus Christ. And today we would pray that today would be the day. And then for believers, that we would understand this joy that comes when we understand the fellowship that we have with you because of your dear son Jesus. And the fellowship that we can have with one another, may we be an encouragement to one another today. And may the joy of Jesus shine throughout this week in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.